Well, yeah. I have to tell you what a special blessing it is for me to see you here tonight. And it's a special blessing to see that you would give up your Friday and understand it's His Friday anyway. And when we say, thank God it's Friday, it's because we thank God it's Friday. And Friday is TD, and that's why we thank God it's Friday. We're going to launch off a new year of study. We're going to get into our new theme, and I'm just going to go ahead and get right into it. So here we are, first message of the year. And yeah, I'm going to tell you it's going to run about an hour-ish, okay? So kind of get ready, but I promise you that I'm not trying to bore you. So I'm going to give you my best effort, but I need you to give me your best effort, okay? And I know you're not used to it, but I'm going to ask that you kind of get used to it. Do whatever you have to do to stay in the game. This theme that we have this year is an amazing theme that I think can change your lives if you give it a chance. And so I'm going to do my very best to help you with that. Back in the time of the Reformation, how many of you have ever heard of the Reformation anyway? All in history? There were these things called five solas. Five solas that the Reformers rallied around. Now, who knows which sola started the Reformation? This is a movement that changed the world forever. And so, who remembers what it is, what slogan or what principle that really started the Reformation? Who said what? Sola what? Sola de Gracia. What is that? Okay, sola gratia? Okay, that's by grace alone, which is part of the Reformation. That wasn't really what the Reformation was fought over. I mean, that came out of it, but thank you. Excellent. Well, there's one sola out of, in the book, sola gratia. How about another one? Okay, so it's a sola Christe, not sola Christe, but sola Christus. Oops. That's it. You know what? Tell you what, though, I haven't figured out how to expand the thingy yet. Let's see, does it work like this? What happens if I do this? All right. Okay, hey, he says, wasn't that a TD shirt a couple years ago? No, sorry. Next page right here. I don't know. How do you do the next page anyway? What? I tried to slide. Look what it does. It just does all that. Previous page. Next page. I don't know. It works at home. Okay, let's just do it this way. Sola Gratia. And then somebody figure out how to turn this page for me. Sola Gratia. And then there's Solus Christus, by Christ alone. So we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But that's not it. What did the Reformation start as? Oh, I don't forget it. It's okay. Okay, I'm just going to write it on the board since I can't write it on here yet. I haven't figured out how to do this. Oops. Hey, you're not supposed to show them that. That was a little love note over there. Hey. Okay. Sola Scriptura, which means what? How many of you know what this means? How many of you have ever even heard of this phrase? Sola Scriptura. Melody, what does that mean? Shh, can't hear. But you've heard of it. Sola Scriptura. What do you guys think it means? Only Scripture. Only Scripture. Only Scripture. What? This was the slogan over which the Reformation got its foundation. This is where the Reformers came they're called Protestants, where they protested because in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only quote-unquote Christian church at the time, they had started veering off the path of Scripture. And so Martin Luther came and says, hey, you know, something's wrong here. And Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic at the time, but he says, something is wrong. I don't see it in Scripture. And they said there are three things that would bind your conscience. Three things that would be authoritative over you. Three things that you would need to be governed by in your life. Three authorities. Number one was Scripture. Number two was the Pope. Number three was tradition. And they said all three of these were authoritative for your spiritual life, for your whole life. Luther says, you know, I don't see that in Scripture, actually. And so they came up with the idea, you know, that Scripture alone is authoritative in the Christian's life. Sola Scriptura. Today, if you are a Christian, you believe in Sola Scriptura. You believe that it is the Scriptures alone, not any other self-help book, not any other parental wisdom, but Scripture alone that binds. Binds your consciences. But we have another issue, another problem. You can leave it. It's okay. We're going to leave this. Thank you. I'll try it next time. Thank you, Randall. There's another issue that we have. Every Christian today would hold to Sola Scriptura. You have to if you're a Christian. But the issue isn't whether we believe Scripture is useful or Scripture is authoritative for our lives. The question today is which Scripture is? Because what you have is movements afoot in Christianity today that say, for example, number one, that only the words that Jesus said are authoritative. Then you have other Christians who say, you know what, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. Too mean, too scary. I'm a New Testament Christian. And then you have other Christians who just memorize lots of different parts, and they like the parts that they like. And so each of you know what I mean, and if you're not adhering to, or not believing, or not obeying all of Scripture, then you have your own personal Scripture that you're running around with. And it isn't all of Scripture. It's your own Bible, the Jenny Liu Bible, or the Alex Tagami Bible, and it isn't the whole Bible if you're picking and choosing. And yet 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us what? All of Scripture is inspired by God. All of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Right? Our theme this year, as you can see at the top, is Tota Scriptura. Not Sola Scriptura, but Tota Scriptura. Tota Scriptura means all of Scripture. And what we're going to go through this year is understanding all of Scripture and understanding that all of Scripture applies to all of life. All of Scripture applies to all of life. All of your life. That there's no place in your life that Scripture doesn't speak to. There is no place in your life that Scripture isn't authoritative over. But it doesn't only mean that. It also means this. That all of Scripture is applicable for all of life from the beginning of life, from when the first people were ever created, all the way to the end of life, to when there will be no more earth. And so we're going to weave through these themes this year and in a very, very powerful way to understand Scripture from a new lens. And it's going to be a tricky endeavor. We're going to take this journey through all of Scripture, through the whole Bible this year in TD. But I want you to know this isn't Sunday school all over again. This isn't, I'm going to listen to this story, which ends up becoming like a fable to you. How many of you know what I mean? Where you feel like, it's almost like a cartoon, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about God's love letter to you, God's expression to you, God's directive to you, God's heartbeat for you, to let you know exactly what He's thinking, to let you hear from Him, because He wants you to be in a relationship with Him, and a relationship means it's two ways. And we're going to approach Scripture and go through the whole Bible this year. We're going to put some of the pieces of life and existence together as we weave through and see human history, as we see life from a broader and a grander perspective. And this is going to be based on Dr. John Dixon's work. And what happened is this. This past summer, my family and Eunice went over and took a week off of life over here, basically. John Dixon is the director of the Center for Public Christianity. And that's in Australia. And the website is publicchristianity.org. Now, what we did is we had the pleasure of sitting under his teaching this summer at the RZIM, Ravi Zacharias Institute. And it was held at the historic Wheaton College in Illinois. And so his work will serve as our foundation this year. We're indebted to him. He's such a cool guy. He's an Australian guy. It's so cool that he even sent me the slides that he used for all of his presentations, because he wants the impact to be made. T.D. Ears, this has the potential to be a life-impacting and a life-changing year for you and for me as we journey through key sections of Scripture. Sections that have always been there, but have largely not been paid attention to. Now, most of you are going to be embarking here to new worlds, to new lands, to new ideas, to new themes, and to new truth. I'm going to ask you to follow me as your tour guide. I'm going to ask you to trust me and say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be your teacher this year. I'm going to ask you to have faith in me. I'm going to do whatever it takes to communicate with you. Man, I'll even sing for you if I have to. If Calvin has his way and he does a good job, I might even dance for you if I have to. Whatever it takes, and I don't do these things, but whatever it takes, because I want you to be connected. I want you to understand that this journey is to a whole new world. You can turn it louder. I can't even hear it. All the way. All the way, all the way. I can't even hear it. All right, here we go. Okay, here we go. You ready? Okay, here we go. I can show you the world the way that God had intended. Tell me truly now, when did you last get your heart inspired? I can open your eyes, take you wonder by wonder, over, sideways, and under, with the Bible as our guide. A whole new world, a new fantastic point of view. No skeptic to tell you no, or where to go, or say you're only dreaming. Now I'm in a whole new world. Grace and mercy are showered through. dare miss a week. Hold your breath, it gets better. The shooting star that lights the heart.
I can't go back to when I
used. Whole new world, his new horizons to pursue. His plan is wonderful, it's beautiful. Let me share this whole new world with you. A whole new world. That's where we'll be. From God above. For you and me. Like I said, we'll try anything. The fact of the matter is, thank you, Emily, saving me. Thank you. The fact of the matter is, life isn't all that easy to figure out, right? I mean, there are so many claims and answers to what life is about. I mean, to who it's about, to how we're supposed to live this life. And this year isn't about exposing you to any whole new world. It's about exposing you to the world that is true. The world that is true. I told you last year that there are four basic questions to life that every person on the face of the planet has to answer. Everybody has to answer the question of origins. Where did we come from? Every person has to answer the question of meaning. What is our meaning in life? Where do we get it from? What am I doing here? Every person has to answer the question of morality. What rules do I live by? What's right? What's wrong? How do I know that? And every person has to answer the question of destiny. Once I'm done here on earth, where am I headed and why? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. We all have to answer these questions. And the answers to these questions are broad and they're various. And what we need to know is that not all answers are created equal. I mean, the weight we give to answers and ideas are not to be based on how many answers there are. I mean, we do that all the time. We know how it is, right? You know, I have people come to me and they say, hey, how can you believe Christianity to be true? Because I have friends who believe in other things. I say, the fact that you have friends that believe in other things doesn't make it untrue. It just means that you have friends who believe in other things. And they may be wrong. I just finished being a juror on a criminal trial last week. It took 7 days. Where the defendant, a 58-year-old woman, was accused on 4 counts. 2 counts of assault with a deadly weapon. 1 account of assault with a deadly weapon, inflicting grievous bodily harm. And 1 count of criminal threats. And we sat there in the jury and listened to all the witnesses and all the interrogation and the counter-interrogation. We heard the attorney's arguments and closing arguments. And then the jury goes back into this black hole behind the court. It's called the jury room, where we undergo something called deliberation, where we have to decide the fate of this lady. We have to decide what is true and not true. I was chosen to be the foreman of the jury. The foreman is the person whose charge it is to run these deliberations, to keep it going, to apply the law. And to the jury, and to remind the jury of what it is that we're supposed to do. It's kind of like leading a small group in a way. Our call was to, if we were to find the defendant guilty, we had to do so beyond a reasonable doubt. Beyond a reasonable doubt. If it's just a civil case, it's preponderance of the evidence. It could be 51-49 and the 51 wins. In a less than a criminal case, it's clear and convincing evidence. That the evidence has to be clear and convincing for the defendant to be found guilty. But not in a criminal trial. In a criminal trial, it has to be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. Beyond a reasonable doubt. If the evidence looks pretty strong, this is the highest standard, that she's guilty. But if there is the presence of another reasonable possibility, all the possibility just has to be reasonable, then we are instructed by the law to find the defendant not guilty. Because you're innocent until proven guilty. The first thing as I entered the deliberation room was, I opened my mouth and I said this. I said, well, this case is as clear as mud. Because everybody's lying. Everybody I heard on the witness stand was lying. The people accusing were lying. All of the people in the family were lying. The defendant was lying. And even the cops were lying. No one was telling the truth. It was all, and I feel bad because whatever it is that we decide, I'm going to feel bad because we're going to let somebody go free in their lying. I didn't really like that. And yet, I have to keep us to the facts at hand. It was my job as the foreman to make sure that we keep out biases, keep out prejudices, keep out even past behavior. And we have to keep out even whether she could have done it. The question before us was the accusation. Did she do it beyond the shadow? Not beyond the shadow of a doubt. That's too high a standard. But beyond a reasonable doubt. And what I had to remind the jury is what I also remind you today, who sit somewhat as a jury, that what we're after here is the truth. The truth about life. The truth about love. The truth about history, the truth about relationships, the truth about nature, the truth about this world, the truth about origins, the truth about destiny, the truth about life. John Dixon says, listen, if Christianity is going to make it in this world, and if it comes as the authority with rights over everything and everyone, this Christianity is doomed to fail. However, if Christianity comes to this world without standing up for our rights and our authorities, but just following the crucified one, Christianity has power. He gave us two paradigms. One was called the admonition paradigm. He says the world, this admonition paradigm is the notion that the world is to be treated like fallen away Christians. And here we come as Christians to demand that the world come back. And then there's the other paradigm, the missions paradigm, where he says, I don't have rights over the world. In fact, I'm in the world. I'm in a foreign place. I'm in Athens. I'm not at home here in the world. But I am asking you to come to know the Lord in the name of the crucified one. He says, one of these paradigms produces hatred towards the church. The other produces sometimes persecution, but it produces often attraction to the Lord. And something he said that is very vital for us to remember is that whenever we do evangelism, or whenever we do apologetics, or whenever we live out our Christian lives, we have to do so in community. We have to do so in community. No Lone Ranger Christians, no trekking the globe on your own, but having accountability, having relationship in community. Some people that you have duties towards, not just desires for, but duties towards, that hold you accountable. Because the messiness of community is where we need to be bringing our apologetic and our evangelism and our Christian life. Our goal this year is to unpack the Bible. And not just the narrative or the story of the Bible, but we want to unpack for you the worldview that results from reading the narrative of the Bible. And not just the worldview, but coming and arriving at a lifestyle that comes from a worldview, that comes from reading the narrative of the Bible, that emerges from history's bestseller. Let's talk about the Bible for a little bit. No, not yet. I didn't do that. Okay, I didn't put that in there. In terms of sheer statistics, the Bible stands head and shoulders above every other book in history. We know that. I mean, nothing comes remotely even close to the sales and distribution of the Bible. It is incomparable. It just has no peer whatsoever. The rough estimate is between 2.5 to 6 billion Bibles sold so far. Number one book of all time. Number one book every year. Except 2007. The title went to Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. 40 million of those sold in 2007. But only 1 million sold in 2008. 100,000 in 2009, and just thousands thereafter. But we have the Bible coming in strong at 30 million Bibles a year. 30 million Bibles a year. Which comes out to 82,000 Bibles a day. Yeah, or 3,500 Bibles an hour. Or a Bible a second. Two. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 Bibles already. You know. The question is, why are there so many Bibles sold and distributed each and every year? Why? One reason why is this. The Bible tells a story that we recognize as true. The Bible tells a story that we recognize as true. Now, you know, there are some detractors, some skeptics that say, hey, you know why, of course? That's because the church has so much power. It forces their book on everybody. That's why there's so many Bibles out there. If the church wasn't in power and so emphatic about it, there wouldn't be so many Bibles sold every year. Now, for me, that's a bit problematic because that answer involves misconceptions, involves a careless view of history, and it commits the fallacy of having an idea and then once you espouse that idea, believing that idea is true because you espoused it. Any of you and your families know what that's like? This is a viewpoint that ignores the fact that it is the church that resulted from the study of Scripture. You understand? That Scripture was read, and out of the study of Scripture, church emerged. It wasn't that church was established first, and then after the church was established, they produced something called the Bible. And then used the Bible to say, hey, this is the authority, you gotta read this. This is not like that. Scripture came first, and then Scripture instructed men to meet together, instructed people to meet together, not forsaking the assembly, as is the habit of some, like in Hebrews 10:25. And it wasn't that people established the church and then created the Bible to follow, forced it down people's throats, although there have been instances of that illegitimately through the ages. We can't deny that. But you see, the church never produced the Bible. It is the Bible that produced the church. This is an empirical reality, friends. Let's take the church in China, possibly the fastest growing and possibly the most vibrant church in the world. Wait, China? Yeah, China. You know that the Bible is now the best-selling book in China? Time Magazine, December 17th, 2007, declared that in a still officially atheistic China. In 2009, they celebrated the printing of the 80 millionth Bible in China. Currently in China, they're selling 12 million Bibles a year. Out of the 30 million, 12 million in China. It's over a third of the world's Bibles every year. In fact, in Christianity Today, the magazine, in the August 2010 edition, an article ran with the title, "Smuggling Bibles into China? That's outdated." That's outdated. This is a place where the Bible not only is not forced on the public, but actually is discouraged. Definitely not. Barely even permitted. And yet, the Bible's demand continues to swell in a nation that just a generation ago had its government burn and ban almost all the foreign books there were, especially political and religious books during the Cultural Revolution. The church wasn't allowed, and the church isn't allowed. Now they have that official three-self church. And yet it is through reading the Bible that these people go to underground churches, churches that are illegal to worship the real and true God, and they risk life, and they go hither and yon in order to go and worship God and hear the Bible being read. An illegal reading, but the church continues to emerge to the latest estimates of 100 million to 200 million Christians in China. See, the Bible creates the church. The Bible carries with it its own unstoppable and irresistible power. The question again is, why? Why do we study this book? And why is this book so irresistible? You know why? Because it tells a story that we recognize as true. And I don't mean by that just historically true, though that is true. But what I mean is this. It's account, we're talking about the account of not just the external observations of facts, but rather the internal prognosis of the condition and the nature of man and what rings true. The prognosis of man, the prognosis of nature, the prognosis of life, it has a ring of truth to it that we can't escape. We hear the account of the value of man's condition and the reality of it. Its account of the universe. It rings true. Its account of creation. It rings true at the most profound levels of life. And, you know, it has this uncanny X-ray radar type of quality to it, where it's able to actually describe our attitudes and our feelings. The Bible somehow knows us, and it understands our struggles. And its perspective on life is uncanny. And it leaves us saying, you know what, this is crazy, but it knows me. How does that book know me? How does it so accurately talk about the community that I'm living in? So what is this Bible really about? What does this Bible say? You can't say that it's being forced upon people. In China, it isn't being forced, and it's the greatest book, it's selling book each and every year coming up now. The first thing, what does the Bible tell us? So we better get started. We're going to go through the whole Bible. Better get started. The first thing the Bible tells us is this. Everything's good. Well, at least this is the starting point of the Bible. The very first thing the Bible wants to say to us is this. A good God made a good world. And He made good people to do good things. A good God made a good world. And He made good people to do good things. Open this Bible with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning. Okay, let's do it. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was what? Okay? All right? So-so?
Good,
thank you. And you see this all the way through Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a beautiful tribute to the goodness of creation. Genesis 1 is a tribute to the coherence, to the wonder, and to the joy of the created order. Creation not only points to a general designer, okay? It does point to a general designer. But not only that, creation points to a passionately loving, intensely detailed, protectively interested, wildly creative, tastefully artistic, responsibly thoughtful, youthfully excited, invested, generous, careful, powerful, big-thinking, precise, effective, really loving and compassionate designer. Amen? And one of the neat devices that the divine author uses to convey this coherence and this beauty of, and goodness of creation is the number 7. And I don't want to belabor this too long, but in the Hebrew literary style, the number 7 is the number of coherence, of stability, of completion and beauty. There are 7 days in creation. God rested on the 7th day. In the end, you see the 7 churches, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets. In fact, in Genesis 1, in this very first verse in Hebrew, it was made up of 7 words. The second sentence was made up of 2 times 7, 14 words. In fact, one guy, a mathematician, came to know the Lord because he was just not a Christian, but he was doing his some mathematical analysis in the Bible, and he started seeing this repetition of 7, 7, 7 all throughout the Bible. He's saying, this is mathematically amazing. He said, this could not have happened by chance. There must be a designer here. And so he went to explore this even more. And in exploring this, he came to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, we see the phrase, we just read one of them, it was good. And that occurs 7 times. The author deliberately conveying the coherence and beauty and goodness of the created order. Now this is in opposition to the randomness, to the chaotic nature of how this world came into being and pagan understandings. For instance, can you see that? These are tablets, 1 of 7 tablets called Enuma Elish. Anyone ever heard this? I did some Enuma Elish study this week, I'll tell you that. Research on that. The beauty and the order of creation in the Bible is so opposite of the negative and the chaotic view of creation that man devises. In the ancient world, why am I giving you Enuma Elish? In the ancient world, the greatest myth of creation was called Enuma Elish. And Enuma Elish was a Babylonian myth. The word Babel, to speak. A Babylonian myth that was read annually at the Akitu festival, celebrating the Babylonian New Year. And every year, the entire Enuma Elish would be read. It tells of the creation of the world, of Marduk's triumph over Tiamat, and how it relates to him becoming the king of all the gods. And then it is followed by an invocation to Marduk, and Marduk's 50 names. The Marduk, it says, when on high, that's what it means. The first tablet begins right here saying, when the sky above was not named and the earth beneath did not yet bear a name, who begat them and chaos, Tiamat, the mother of them both. Their waters were mingled together. No field was formed. No marsh was to be seen. When of the gods none had been called into being. And it keeps going and going. And what we see here are the two epic names of two primeval gods, Apsu and Tiamat. And in that, several other gods were created. Ea and his brothers, who actually resided in Tiamat's vast body. And what happens is that they make so much noise, or babble, that this noise annoys Tiamat. And it annoys Apsu greatly. And Apsu wishes to kill the young gods, but Tiamat disagrees. So the vizier, Mumu, agrees with Apsu's plan to destroy them. Tiamat, in order to stop this from occurring, warns Ea, the most powerful of the gods. So Ea uses magic to put Apsu into a coma, and then he kills him. And then he shuts Mumu out. Ea then becomes the chief god after that, along with his consort Damkina, and he has a son named Marduk, who was greater than both of them. And Marduk then, as a young god, was given some wind to play with. And so he started using the wind to make dust storms and tornadoes, which disrupts Tiamat's great body and causes the god still residing in her to be unable to sleep. So they persuade Tiamat to take revenge for the death of her husband, Apsu. Her power grows, and some of the gods join her, and then she creates 11 monsters to help her win the battle, and elevates Kingu, her new husband, to supreme dominion. A lengthy description of the other gods' inability to deal with the threat follows. Marduk offers to save the gods if he is appointed as their leader and allowed to remain so even after the threat passes. So when the gods agree to Marduk's condition, he is selected as their champion against Tiamat, and he becomes very powerful. Marduk challenges Tiamat to combat, and Marduk destroys her. He then rips her corpse into two halves, with which he fashions the earth and the skies out of that. Marduk then creates the calendar. He organizes the planets and stars and regulates the moon, the sun, and the weather. The gods who have pledged their allegiance to Tiamat are initially forced into labor in the service of the gods who sided with Marduk. But they are freed from these labors when Marduk then destroys Tiamat's husband, Kingu. And he uses Kingu's blood to create humankind, to do the work for the gods. So we are made out of the vanquished king's blood. So finally, the gods confer their kingship on Marduk, hailing him with 50 names. Most worthy is Marduk's symbolic elevation over Enlil, who is seen by earlier Mesopotamian civilizations as the king of the gods. So here you have it. The great war between the various gods. The bits of the universe made out of bits of the vanquished gods. A huge war breaks out. People are made as an afterthought. And people are made as savages in the service to the vanquished gods who pled not to be left alone after they were conquered by Marduk. You see it, he says here, when Marduk heard the complaints of the gods, he said, I will establish a savage man shall be his name. He shall be charged with the service of the gods that they might be at ease. Out of Kinju's blood they fashioned mankind. Marduk imposed a service on mankind and let free the gods, Tablet 6. Here you have a comparison of Enuma Elish in Genesis 1. When we enter Genesis 1, we enter a world of monotheism, of simplicity, of coherence. One God, Enuma Elish, we've got 9 gods involved in creation. Creation is the result of war. Humans are an afterthought. Nature is secondary, it's accidental. In Genesis 1, we see that there's one God. Creation is, in fact, a work of art. God creates the world in a beautiful, ordered, fourfold pattern. Keep your Bible open. Follow this pattern with me, just so that you can appreciate it. You can appreciate this through the entire narrative. Genesis 1 works through this pattern. It's a fourfold pattern. Here it is. Number 1, divine command. Number 2, fulfillment of divine command. Number 3, elaboration of divine command. Number 4, day formula. And it works this way all through the whole narrative. Divine command, fulfillment of divine command, elaboration of divine command, day formula. Creation is not the accidental result made of the shrapnel of a bloody war. Creation is a work of art made with a rhythm, made with a tempo, made with a feel. You artists, you musicians know what I mean. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5. You got verse 3? Here we go, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, command. And then there was light, fulfillment. God separated the light from the darkness, elaboration. And then there was evening and morning, the first day, day formula. You see that? And it keeps going. Verse 6. And then God said, let there be an expanse. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 7. And God made the expanse. Command, fulfillment of command. And then God separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. It was so. Elaboration. God called the expanse heaven. Elaboration. And there was evening and there was morning. Second day. Day formula. Verse 9. God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit, fulfillment, with seeds in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. Elaboration. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day, day formula. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Command. And let them be for the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. Fulfillment of divine command. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. Divine command fulfilled. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give them light, to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. Elaboration. God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day, day formula. Divine command, fulfillment, elaboration, day formula. Divine command, fulfillment, elaboration, day formula. You start feeling the rhythm. You start seeing the tempo here. And then God comes to man. And it's not a divine command. When God gets to man, it's not a divine command. It's very personal and it's very intimate. It doesn't have that same production feel like the other things did. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. With everything else, God speaks and it comes into existence. Let there be! And voila! There be'd. There is. There it is. Let there be this, there's that. Let there be that, there it is. But with man, God interrupts the pattern. And God has a conversation with himself. Let's make man in our image. Let's make him according to our likeness. And you know what? Let him rule over the fish of the sea. And you know those birds? Let him rule over those too. And how about the cattle too? He can be like us because we rule. We'll let him rule because he's going to be made in our image. And he has a conversation with himself. And after that conversation, then he creates man. He doesn't command us into being. God doesn't say, let there be man, and voila, there's man. He makes us. It's more like, in fact, he weaves us and caresses us into being. Verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God who created him. Of everything in the universe that God creates, he makes this one with a certain glory to reflect his glory. A reflective glory. Of all the creations in the universe, he makes us. to resemble Him, to represent Him, to reflect Him, to portray Him. Now, contrast that with Enuma Elish, where man is an afterthought, made out of loser's blood, or with even with evolution, you can contrast it with evolution, where you weren't even a thought. But evolution, where we were not even a thought, but just a happenstance result of an accidental collision of random, purposeless, uncreated matter that just happened to exist and happened to meet at exactly the right time, in just the right mixture, with just the right proportions, oh, just by accident. May I ask you something? Where is your dignity there? Where is your dignity under that formula? Where is your glory there? I mean, what's it like, do you think, living with this worldview? I mean, it's got to be pretty depressing, don't you think? Living with this worldview. I mean, imagine what it's like. I mean, imagine at the end of Sunlit Terrace, where we go after service every Sunday morning, and it's time to get everyone back into Sunday school. You know how I run around and try to get everybody back into Sunday school? Hey, everybody, it's time to go to Sunday school so you can be reminded of how insignificant you are. Or it's time to go to our Enuma Elish Bible study. Where would the excitement come from? Where would the draw be? Where would your excitement for life come from? What about the hope? What about the anticipation for living? I mean, this is exactly why, listen please, this is exactly why there is such a dark undertow of discontentment and aimlessness in our culture and in our music and in our writings. And yet it is dignity that we all long for. We all long for dignity. I mean, which is really crazy if you think about it. Because we try to teach it as fact, evolution as fact, that we come from insignificance, that there is no significance, no imputed purpose to our lives, nothing. And then we teach when we die, we teach that we go to nothing. We just, poof, vanish to midair. We annihilate. We go to nothing. We're insignificant. And yet during this small time on earth, we try so hard to be something. We want to be significant. Let me see if this works. This is Hugh McKay, Australia's leading social critic. Not a Christian. Let me see if I can pull this guy up. No, yeah, it's good, good. Let me see if it works. Okay, if this doesn't come up like in a second here, I'm gonna be a. It's not flash. Try it again. Try it again. There we go.
Coming out of there.
And how the latest aspect,
Okay, see if you can. Not quite.
We still got to work this out. I'll just have to summarize it, I guess. Thanks for trying. Oh well. Basically, what he is, he wrote a book called "What Makes Us Tick: The 10 Desires That We Long For Most, the 10 Desires That Drive Us." And what he said is basically, is in his observation, that there's no one desire that's over another except this one. This one came to the top, and that is man's desire to be taken seriously. And you think, man's desire to be taken seriously, not that man has to necessarily be serious, but that he be taken seriously. And yet, we come from insignificance, we come from nothing, we come from the spilled blood of the gods, we have no purpose, no reason, and yet we're desiring, we have an innate, built-in desire to be taken seriously, to long for significance. How do you explain that? That's the big difference between paganism, atheism, and a biblical worldview. The big difference is this, that in paganism and atheism, nature and people are accidental. Nature and people are accidental. In a biblical worldview, nature and people are good. Nature and people are good. Jot this down, you can see it for yourself, but Genesis 1:4, Genesis 1:10, Genesis 1:12, Genesis 1:18, Genesis 1:21, Genesis 1:25. Each of those verses, after God creates, it says, it is good. 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 It's good. It's good. It's good. You get the point. But then we hit to verse 31. And verse 31 is for you who are a little bit slow on the uptick. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. We have six goods, and the seventh one is very good. So what's important to know is this. Please pay attention here. It's important to know this, that the starting point of the biblical worldview is not the fall. The starting point of the biblical worldview is not the fall. The starting point of the biblical worldview is the glory and the goodness of creation. Not the corruption and sinfulness of man and of the creation. That comes later. It's there for sure, but later. It's not the starting point. This is worlds apart from Enuma Elish. Worlds apart from other pagan and polytheistic worldviews. I mean, just think about this. We have brethren in East Asia, right? I mean, we're Asian. Most of us here are Chinese. And in Southeast Asia, we have our own people. How did they navigate through life? Because they have this polytheistic and pagan worldview. How is it that they make their way every day and navigate through? What do you see as part of their ritual? What do you see as part of the way that they live? What do you see in their shops and restaurants? What do you see on the streets in Thailand? Shrines. And what else? Temples and shrines and what else? But what do you see them doing? Incense and bowing and sacrifices, right? And you see all this chanting and superstition. Because how do you navigate when there is no coherence or purpose? How do you coherently navigate through life? You do it by magic, right? That's why there are so many superstitions and irrational practices in every single pagan culture. Because they have to come up with something. They haven't been invested with anything. They got to come up and make up something. And when your something is an angry God, How do you placate or satisfy an angry, arbitrary, capricious God or gods? You have to navigate through them by sacrifices, right? And sacrificial systems. It's where your role is to feed the gods and continue to satisfy them, to keep them pleased. And so you always see all the sacrificial systems trying to please the god. Fear the gods might come and curse you or give you a bad omen or bad luck or something, right? Even if it meant sacrificing children. The biblical worldview is worlds apart from an evolutionary worldview as well. Not just the pagan worldview, but the evolutionary one as well. Which is actually more similar to Enuma Elish than you think. Evolution, with its insistence that everything is accidental. Evolution, if properly, or if lived out, will lead to relativism, where everyone will do what is right in their own eyes, according to their own consciences. There really isn't an objective good and evil. Not really a true right and wrong. What's good and what's evil is just what we assign to it. If we think it's good, it's good. If we think it's evil. It's up to us. It leads ultimately to no overarching purpose, no ultimate meaning and value in life that transcends us. All it is the purpose that we assign, as if we had the final say. Dr. Dixon made the comment that there has not been a coherent or cogent argument for the goodness of creation and the goodness of life by an atheist. He has never heard of a cogent argument for the goodness of life by an atheist. And might I add, there won't be one either, because there cannot be one. Not a coherent one. Not a cogent one. Leading atheistic French philosopher and professor, leading atheistic French professeur of philosophy de l'Université Populaire de Caen, Professor Michel Onfray, in his book Atheist Manifesto, writes this: the religion of one God espouses these impulses. This religion of one God seeks to promote self-hatred to the detriment of the body, to discredit the intelligence, to despise the flesh, to prize everything that stands in the way of a gratified subjectivity. Launched against others, it foments contempt. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you even understand what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. He is saying that he loathes, he hates, he despises the Christian faith and those faiths like it. Why? Because it tells him that he can't do whatever he wants to do. That there is someone higher than him that actually has a plan, that actually has a purpose for life, and that plan and purpose are how life is to be lived. Ah, but there is someone higher than us, Professor Onfray. Let's talk about life as it really is, and let's bring this thing home. The difference between the pagan atheist worldview and the biblical worldview is really the difference between seeing life as an accident or seeing life as a work of art. And it's all the difference in the world. And yet it's not up to us in the end to determine how we look at life, is it? It's our obligation and our duty to look at life the way God looks at life. Sandra, can you turn off the lights for a second, please? I'm going to show you something. Emily, are you watching?
All right.
You know what that is? Okay, I'll let everybody else take a look at it for a sec. Pollock, excuse me. Okay, everyone, just take a look at it. Take a look at it. All right, can you turn on the lights, please? Turn it on.
Oh,
Everybody see that? What do you guys think of it?
Creepy.
Just a bunch of splashes and splatters. Huh? It looks like Google Earth, he says. Any other comments? It's art. Any other comments? How many of you think you could do that? How many of you think you just kind of take some paintbrushes and go, and you got it? Yeah? Emily? Where are you? Thank you. Emily, what is that? He developed the drip, the science of drip art. Yeah, it has a certain drip technique. Sorry, drip technique it's called. And you might say, hey, Arthur, did one of your kids do that when you were doing art and you were turning away? Or you might say, hey, any little kid can do this in kindergarten. It's just a random accident, just splotches, just throw some paint on the canvas, and there you go. But yet, some people with more of a keen eye have a different opinion here. What they would tell you is say, hey, wait a minute. We'll get it a little closer. And you see how delicately balanced the colors are. You see where the emphasis is and isn't. You see what emanates and what jumps out at you. And Pollock was revolutionary in the world of art, originating this drip technique. What most of you may not know is that is the most expensive painting in the world. Sold in 2006 for $140 million. $140 million. I looked at the top 10. I looked at the top 10 here. $140 million. More expensive than some people who contend that Picasso's Nude, Green Leaves and Bust was more expensive. But when you do the exchange rate, not quite, that comes in at number two. But in 2006, $140 million. Now, let me run through a scenario with you. Let's say that I had this painting, and I said, hey, Alex, could you take care of this for me? And you thought it was a painting from one of my kids, because you look, oh, that's pretty neat. Arthur did art with his kids. And you would take care of it for me, wouldn't you? And you kind of take care of it, because you want to be nice to me, and maybe it means something to my kids, right? And you'd be okay with that. You'd do me a favor, but you really wouldn't think too much of it, would you? Not really. But imagine this. Imagine when I ask you to take care of that painting, you instantly recognized what it is. The most expensive painting in the world. Question. How would you guys treat it then? Nicely. How? Huh? Still mine, but would you treat it, if you guys had any, huh? You would? $140 million? If you guys, how would you even feel about having a $140 million piece of property on your possession? You would feel like money. Would any of you feel like nervous? Would any of you feel like I shouldn't have this because someone's going to come and rob me tonight? You'd enjoy it, right? But you would enjoy it with care, with a sobering sense of the sacredness, and even a healthy fear, wouldn't you, Alex? Yeah. Because you know that you are tending to and taking care of something bigger and beyond you, that you couldn't just do with it whatever you wanted, because it isn't yours. And not only is it not yours, its value goes way beyond you. You've been entrusted with the care of it. And you know what? The more expensive or the more valuable it is, the better you're going to take care of it. The more expensive, the more valuable it is, the more you're going to take care of it. Let me give you another illustration. Sandra, can you turn off the lights again? You saw my son Nathaniel leave the room. He goes to USC. And unlike 98% of the freshmen at USC who dorm, my son commutes. He commutes from home. He commutes in that. Okay, wait. Did you guys see that? He drives to school in that. It's his cousin's old car. A car that has had a major accident. In fact, the engine isn't even its original engine because it had to be redone because of the accident. The CD doesn't really work. You have to wind down the windows with your own hands. The trunk has no light inside, so you can't see anything in your trunk at night. When you drive it, something rattles underneath the car. And when he turns the AC on, the car has a major power drain. It has no power. You have to lock every car door by itself manually. And I would have to say he drives it a little roughly, a little aggressively. It is the car that he learned to drive in. But I would also have to say this. If that car is needed by somebody, like one of you guys, to borrow, it wouldn't be a problem. We'd be happy to do it. Or say somebody needed to drive to a bad part of town that they didn't want to drive their nice car in. We wouldn't worry about scratches or any little nicks or whatever. It's fine. Or if you banged it up a little bit, no big deal really. That's okay. Because the car really isn't that much. Not really. It actually happened to me once. For a couple of years, I got the CEO of my company to go with me to Samaritan's Purse, to Angel Tree, which is a program where we bought presents for the children of fathers who are in prison. And then we bring the gospel to them. Now, he's not a Christian, so this is one of the things I kind of got him to go in with me on. And we bought presents, and then we went and visited. But we visited people in rough parts of town. And you got to understand that my friend, who's the president of the company, they live in these rough neighborhoods. He only has a Mercedes, a BMW, and a Porsche to drive. So we end up driving my little Honda Civic hatchback, which is the equivalent of this thing. And we drove to the rough parts of town in that. Now, by the way, we are looking into getting Nathaniel a new car, a safer car, soon. And let's say, turn off the light, Sandra. And let's say the car is this one.
Hey, what is
that? This one. Let's say the car is this one. Okay, turn on the lights. Do you think we're going to be lending it to you guys anytime soon?
Yeah.
Heck no. Do you think we're going to care if it gets dinged or scratched?
No.
You bet. Okay, we're finishing up here. Here's why. Because when we value something highly, the more highly we value something, the more we take care of it. The more highly we value something, the more we take care of it. Let's take a look at how God highly values you. He values you over and above the rest of creation. Creation was good. You were declared very good. John 3:16 says that God so valued you that He gave His one and only Son to you. Second Corinthians 5:21 says that he became, who knew no sin, Jesus himself, the one he sent, he became sin for you. Talk about valuing somebody. We have a good God who made a good world with good people to do good things. And this is the opening scene of the Christian worldview. This is the message I want to start us off with this year. That this world and everything in it is a deliberate work of art that God fashioned with care and with precision and with tenderness and with good intentions. And that God considers it precious. And we are at the top of His creation list, created in His very own image. So what is our response to be? As we go through the year, I want to leave you with this tonight. What is our response to be? We see how God highly valued us. He shows it and He demonstrated His highly valuing of us. What's your response to be? Your response is to answer and act on these questions. Write it down. This is what I want you to be thinking about over the next 2 weeks here and acting on. One, how can I value God more than I am today, than I am doing today? How can I value God more than I am doing today? And how can I show it to Him? How can I value God more than I'm doing today, and how can I show it to Him? Question two that you have to answer. I want you to answer it. I want you to come to small group with something being done about it. I want you to leave with action being taken. How can I value those close to me with the value that God has given them? How can I value those close to me with the value God has given them? More than I am valuing them today. Number one, how can I value God more than I am today? Number two, how can I value those close to me more than I am today with the value that God has assigned them? And number three, how can I value those in the world around me more than I am today? And how can I convey to them how much God values them? How can I do that? How can I do that? Here's the answer. The answer is to follow Jesus and live like Jesus lived. Value what Jesus valued. Philippians 2 says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of your mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess, do it now with me, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What?
Lord.
Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how you live this out. Do what Jesus does. Take your cues from Jesus. What He values, make it your make it your value. Make it your resolve to value what He values. What He doesn't value, you don't value. What He tries to do, do in the same proportion as you, as He does it. What He emphasizes, you emphasize. What He doesn't emphasize, you don't emphasize. What He doesn't, you lay off of. What He does, you treasure. When He says jump, you say how high. That's how you can show your value and how much you value God and how much you treasure Him. By loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then by loving those around you in your spiritual community who continue to point each other to the Lord, and then those in the world around you, so that you can show them the inherent goodness of creation and the invested dignity and the reflective glory of who they are. Because they don't know that. Every message they get is that they're just a product of just time plus matter of chance, just a concoction of nerves and just a bundle of urges. And the call is to just go fulfill their urges. Because to eat, drink, and be married tomorrow, we die. And you've got a message that transcends that. That you count. You matter. You're good. God made you. Next month, we start building on this and as we go through the Bible. But this is the opening shot that the Bible gives us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to You absolutely, unequivocally, undeserving of even Your glance. But oh, we have so much more than Your glance. We have Your laser pointer focused right on our hearts. Your eyes like beams focus so much on us. You don't let a second go that You don't know where we're at or what we're doing or what we're thinking or how we're feeling. You've invested so much of Your own dignity in us. It is our call to reflect Your glory. And our prayer tonight, Lord, my prayer is that You would really bring this home and tap that root deep to these students here tonight, to these friends here tonight, as they take this ride to a whole new world. And as we do this together, Lord, we pray that You would anoint and protect us for this journey, and we pray that You would change our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. All right.